Now, after introducing Paul's letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, last Lord's Day morning, we begin with its first paragraph, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Now, Timothy is with Paul as he writes, and he writes the letter not only to the Corinthians themselves, but to the other churches in the area. 2 Corinthians was intended apparently to be something of a circular letter, in part, no doubt, because Paul believed that the problems he would be addressing in this letter had spread elsewhere. You'll notice that Paul says that he's an apostle by the will of God. As his apostolic credentials were under attack in Corinth as a result of these teachers who had arrived recently, this amounts, I think, to an opening salvo in his defense of his divine authority as a messenger of the Lord Jesus himself. But notice also that he assumes that the people to whom he is writing, no matter all the trouble they have caused him over these past months and several years, were the saints, in fact, the holy people of God. It's fundamental to the New Testament outlook that even the saints, the holy ones, can behave very badly from time to time. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now, in the following verses, as was true in 1 Corinthians, Paul follows established rhetorical custom. He begins by establishing rapport with his readers and evoking their sympathy. Quintilian, the master of Latin rhetoric from about this same period in history, says that in speaking about making a beginning in the defense of oneself, and that's what 2 Corinthians is, it's forensic rhetoric, it's the defense of the Apostle Paul and his character and his office. He says, in making a beginning in the defense of oneself, our case may justify appeal to compassion with regard to what we have suffered in the past or are likely to suffer. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul begins. Remember, the Corinthians were folk who appreciated rhetorical flourish and style. And Paul used it aplenty in 1 Corinthians, and now he uses it again in his second letter. It doesn't mean he isn't telling them the truth. He certainly is. But he fashions his argument in a way most likely to impress them. Now remember, Paul is dealing with the charge that his failure to visit them on the schedule he had first proposed indicated that his word was somehow unreliable. He's going to say several things in explanation, but the first thing he says is that he had been put through the ringer in Asia, in Ephesus, even to the point of despairing of life. No wonder he couldn't keep all his appointments. By the way, the word comfort, either as a noun or a verb, occurs 10 times in verses 3 to 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Overflows to other lives is the idea. Now, Paul speaks elsewhere, as you remember, in Philippians 3, of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He means that in following Christ, in being a Christian, inevitably one must suffer. Just as Christ's own righteous living, his own doing of his Father's will, brought him into suffering, so it shall with us. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But it isn't just persecution. As the devil and the world attacked the Lord, so they will attack his followers who are serving his cause. As growing up into mature godliness required of him the discipline of suffering, so that growth and maturing will require the same discipline of us, and so on. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. One of the many statements in 2 Corinthians indicating that Paul really does think these people are Christians. They've been misled, they have stumbled, but he expects them to heed his counsel and to begin to walk aright again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Now, to be sure, there have been all manner of suggestions as to what Paul is referring to here specifically. Is he referring simply to the persecution? We know from Acts that he suffered while he conducted his ministry in Ephesus. It's possible, but then he was persecuted in many different places, and Ephesus seems to have been no worse than others, and not as bad as some. Does he mean the personal trial he will later in this letter refer to as his thorn in the flesh? Was it some deadly illness? We simply don't know. But of course, the precise nature of the trial is not the important thing. It's the fact of it that matters, not its nature. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We thought we were done for. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Now is the idea. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Our Father in heaven, we have before us the description of a place where many live. Many of us live much of the time, and where all of us live some of the time. The place of suffering and pain and sorrow and fear. Lord, we have here given to us a great gift, a prescription for the wounded heart. We pray that we may learn it, take it to heart, practice it in our lives, and then share that comfort with others. Lord, this is a wonderful inlet, insight into the meaning of the Christian life, the difference it makes to have the Lord with us. Make us to understand this, to feel the greatness of it. And then, O God, taking it to ourselves, this as truth, taking it to ourselves, living it every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what Paul says in verses 3 to 11 amounts, in one sense, to the beginning of his self-defense. He was accused of fickleness, as we will read in verse 17 of chapter 1, because he had changed his plans. But there were reasons for that change, and among them, not least among them, was the terrific ordeal through which the apostle had passed shortly before. Paul did not live an easy life. He will tell us more of his difficulties later in this same letter, but we know that in any case, life was harder in those times than it is for many of us today, and in a great many ways. They had only the most rudimentary of medical care. There was no aspirin for a headache, no effective means of combating the common illnesses of the day. Life expectancy was shorter for various reasons. Many folk were slaves. They had nothing of the modern conveniences we take for granted. Every time they went anywhere, for a short distance or a long distance, they went on foot. To be sure, there are many people who live in similar or actually worse conditions today in our world. Hundreds of millions of them. And we Western Christians need to remember that when we think of our afflictions and our trials, because they are the trials and the afflictions that the wealthy and the healthy suffer, by and large. because the afflictions of the poor and weak have been lifted off our shoulders. But in giving a defense of his conduct, Paul presents us here at the outset with a theology of suffering, a view of the troubles of life that is fundamentally different from what most people think of them, and a view even Christians struggle to retain in the mind and heart in the midst of the pains and the pressures of life. Now, to be sure, and at the outset, Paul is not talking about any and all suffering in the world. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. That is, the sufferings that Christians must endure because they are Christians, or at least that they endure as Christians, concerning which they look to God and Christ. Christians aren't the only ones who get sick. They aren't the only ones who suffer loss. They aren't even the only ones who are persecuted. We know that. But Christians' sorrows are different precisely because they are Christians. Their relation to trials and disappointments and difficulties in life is very different because they belong to Christ and they trust in God. You know, of course, that the problem of suffering is perhaps today the greatest intellectual obstacle to Christian belief. Sigmund Freud, perhaps the 20th century's most influential atheist, argued against religious belief first and foremost because he could not accept that a loving and benevolent creator would make a world or permit a world to be so full of trouble and pain and sorrow as this one is. And Freud was not speaking theoretically only. He was speaking out of his own life experience. He lost in death some of the people most precious to him when he was still a very young man. Later, a favorite daughter died, and then a much beloved grandson. He struggled with depression all his life, and we know what an agony depression can make of a person's life. What is more, he was marked by the pervasive anti-Semitism of Viennese life. Perhaps only those who have experienced prejudice and bigotry can understand the intense emotional suffering it can cause both for a child and for a man. This bigotry and condescension toward Jews was particularly painful for Freud when he entered university at only 17 years of age and was made to feel an unwelcome outsider when he was still really just a boy. As he grew older, the troubles multiplied, as they often do. For the last 16 years of his life, he suffered terribly from cancer of the palate. He endured more than 30 surgeries on the roof of his mouth and eventually had to have a metal plate put in there to separate his nasal cavity from his mouth. Both eating and breathing became difficult for him. From time to time, his anger would erupt. He wrote as an older man to his friend Oscar Pfister, "Let me be impolite for once. How the devil do you reconcile all that we experience and have come to expect in this world with your assumption that there is a moral order?" We know there are many like Freud who cannot believe in God, who will not believe in God, because they cannot believe that a good and holy God would allow such suffering as there is everywhere we look in this world. Now, Paul very firmly believed in God, and he believed in defiance of great suffering. He had suffered deprivations of all kinds. He once wrote that he had suffered the loss of all things. He struggled with illness, we surmise, from the data of the New Testament. He was a much hated man in certain circles, including circles that once meant a very great deal to him. Numerous attempts were made on his life. He was stoned. Even those who should have been his friends often made his life punishingly difficult for him. His motives and character were often suspected or actually impugned. He endured imprisonment a number of times, once for a period of 2 years. He would eventually be murdered, executed because he was a Christian. But far from his troubles weakening his faith in God, they strengthened it. Far from them making it more difficult for Paul to believe in God, they confirmed God's kindness and goodness to him. That is the extraordinary difference Jesus Christ makes in a human life. He so completely and powerfully alters the meaning and the purpose of our lives. His salvation so sanctifies and ennobles our lives and imbues them with such hope that even the hardest things, the most painful things, the most unwelcome things become actually demonstrations of His love and His interest. Certainly was so for Paul. The last thing we could say reading Paul here is that he took his troubles lightly. They were still troubles and still heavy to bear. He confesses to us that at the time he wasn't sure he could bear them, heavy as they were. He thought they might do him in. But still he cannot doubt their good, holy, and happy effect in his life, or that the comfort he received from Christ in the midst of his troubles outweighed his troubles. There's nothing sentimental, nothing superficial or unrealistic or inhuman here. There is both an honest appraisal of the difficulties of life and the pain and the fear with which they fill the soul, and at the same time, the confident assertion that bad as our troubles may be, there is for the Christian more good in them than bad. First, Paul says, they equip the believer to live a life of sympathy and of the comforting of others. That's the point Paul begins with in verses 3 and 4. The troubles of life and the comfort we receive from the Lord in those troubles fit a man or woman to be the comforter of others. Troubles make us tender-hearted, sympathetic, and the comfort we receive from the Lord provides us with something helpful, hopeful, genuinely useful to say to others in their troubles. We know that. We now know, we who have had this experience, such as Paul describes, we know what people need. We know where it may be found. Many people do not. They're not able to help in any real way because they have no answer for life's trouble. Freud had no answer. Here was a man who gave his life to understanding the human condition and seeking to help human beings. He thought that the best that could be done was honestly to face the fact of the hopelessness of life, to accommodate oneself to the fact that there is no God, there is no meaning, and there is no answer to the questions raised by the troubles of life. Christians know better because they have met the Lord in their sufferings, and they have discovered that hard as life can be, God's comfort is always greater than the trial. What experts afflicted Christians become. What wise and effective counselors they become who trust in the Lord through their trials and find, as they always will, that He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Alexander White, the Scottish pastor, was an expert at comforting others in no small part because he had been comforted himself by the Lord through some very sharp trials. He was himself born out of wedlock and grew up without a father when there was a very real stigma that attached to that kind of life. As a father himself, he lost a little son to illness and then another son as a young adult in the First World War. And what he learned about suffering, he could others. He once wrote down the lessons he had learned, 6 of them. It is God's love that so cuts you to the quick. He took Samuel Rutherford's view that we are to accept that our trials and tribulations are absolutely necessary. We couldn't make it to heaven without them. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, then it's not surprising that their lives have a lot of hardship in them. God is a God of love, and that is why He tries His children so, and that's also why He tries those who are not His children, so that they would not do what most human beings do, in fact, do, namely, grow so comfortable in this world that they will not care to look outside of it or beyond it. There's great comfort, extraordinary comfort, in knowing that our trials are necessary and that God gives them to us only because they are. Second, says White, there is to be no myrrh allowed, nor chloroform, nor any kind of mental or moral insensibility. That is, if afflictions have this absolutely vital role in our lives, then we do not want to be insensitized to them, lest they do not do their holy work in us and for us. No pain, no cure. Little pain, little cure. Great pain, great cure. Lifelong pain here, everlasting life without any more pain in that land where God Himself shall wipe all tears from His patient's eyes. Something like A.W. Tozer's thought, it is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly unless He has hurt him deeply. All of God's divine operations are performed in secret. You cannot fully tell yourself what God is doing in you and for you through your troubles. But only you know what work is being done within you, how much it needs to be done, and how and why the particular affliction you are suffering serves that holy purpose, which is why Christians at no other time in their life are so duty-bound to be entirely honest with themselves. What is most important happens within, and only you know what's happening within. Five, all His divine operations are performed for free and for nothing, for His hospital is fully endowed for the service of the poor. That is, you don't have to earn God's comfort in your trials, still less the fruit of those trials in your life. You have only to open your heart and hand to receive from the Lord what His love desires for your blessing. And number six, a perfect and absolutely everlasting cure is guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed against all possible relapse. About a year before she died, I wrote those six lessons, lessons that affliction had taught a wise and faithful man, lessons that represented the wisdom that comes from walking with God through trouble and is rarely really known or understood by someone who is not. I wrote them down in my sister's Bible. I read them to her first. I remember sitting on the edge of her bed and reading those out of the back of my Bible. And she wanted to have them to read over to herself again and again. When trials mount, when the pain of life increases, when the fear of death approaches, platitudes will not do. We must have real wisdom from someone who has passed through these deep waters before us. We must know that the Lord's comfort will sustain us, and only the person who has been so comforted can assure us that that is so, or explain how it is possible for us to find in trials as deep, as great, as heavy as these, a comfort that is greater still. We can learn many other things from all sorts of people. Even from foolish people, we can learn some things. But we can learn well the deeper lessons of suffering and divine comfort only from those who have suffered and who have been comforted. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Obviously, if a Christian does not look to the Lord, does not experience sorrows and trials by faith, does not trust in the Lord during his or her trials, there will be correspondingly less comfort, and so less of this holy effect, this usefulness and fruitfulness in the lives of others. There are many Christians who have suffered much but have learned far too little from all their suffering. Have suffered much but still can be of comparatively little help to someone else who is suffering. I know such people, you do as well. So while sorrows and trials should work a perfect sympathy and a soul expertise and a life wisdom in us, they will only if they, at the same time, have a second effect in us and upon us. And this is Paul's second great point. The troubles of life, heavy though they be, serve the holiest and most necessary of all purposes. They cause the believer to rely on the Lord and not on himself or herself. That's the point Paul makes in verse 9. The terrible ordeal through which he passed, the weight of it, which was so great that for some time he didn't think he could bear it, happened, he says, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. I don't think any of us fully appreciates the extraordinary significance of that statement. You see, to rely on God is to be saved. It is to be a Christian. It is to have one's sins forgiven. It is to live in this world as a follower of Jesus Christ and everything that that means. To be any of those things and all of those things, one must rely on God. Everywhere in the Bible, we read of the folly of trusting anyone or anything else but God, and at the same time, of man's readiness, his willingness to do that, to do just that. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. Psalm 49. Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive. Jeremiah 48. Their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Isaiah 2, the former text, Psalm 115. Again and again in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, we are shown men and women trusting anyone and everyone and anything and everything except God. It is the index of their rebellion, of their sinfulness, that they will not trust themselves to God, will not surrender their lives and hearts to Him, will not place their destinies in His hands. No matter that the things in which instead they trust themselves to are so obviously and pathetically incapable of saving them. The greatest, the most essential, the most fundamental, the most consequential lesson any man or woman ever learns, whatever his circumstances in life, wherever she lives, whoever he or she is, I say that greatest lesson is that life comes, truth comes, hope comes, an endless and happy future comes from relying on the Lord and not on yourself or anyone or anything else. That's why Christians are always talking about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and faith in God, because faith is simply another word for relying on the Lord. And one of the primary reasons why this world is and must be so full of suffering and sorrow is that the eternal welfare of people depends upon their coming to rely on the Lord, and they never will unless they are driven to it. And in the same way, the Christian life grows and deepens and becomes in all ways more beautiful and fruitful only as a believing man or woman comes more and more to rely on the Lord. And such is our aversion to this, even as Christians, such is our lust to look to ourselves and to other people and other things that we can see, that were it not for our sufferings and our sorrows, we would never grow up. Relax life's hardships, and who among us is safe? Relax life's hardships, and who among us would ever go on and grow up in holy things? Relax life's hardships, and who in all the world would ever turn to God and be saved? Or as Rutherford quaintly put it, faith's necessity in a fair day is never known aright. See how Paul goes right on to prayer in verse 11? That's what trouble teaches us, to pray. We turn to God because our circumstances are too much for us. And turning to Him, we find Him, and a whole new world opens up before us. What is prayer but the impotence of man bowing down before the omnipotence of God? And when God proves Himself to a man or woman who turns to Him, new life has begun. Nothing will ever be the same. When we realize we need nothing less than such power as can raise the dead, that's the way Paul put it here, I thought I was dying, and I needed God and His power, who alone can raise the dead. When we realize we need that kind of power, power we have not in ourselves, never will. And then when we find that power in God because we rely on Him, nothing in our lives will ever be the same. And if God can raise the dead, He can certainly lift a troubled person out of trouble. Or what is perhaps the greater work of divine power, He can console the troubled person in his or her troubles. The world does not understand this, but Christians know this wonderful reality. Joseph Conrad, in his book, The Mirror of the Sea, quotes from a letter written by Sir Robert Stopford, who commanded one of Admiral Horatio Nelson's ships that chased to the West Indies a much larger enemy fleet during the Napoleonic Wars. Describing the desperate hardships of that adventure, he wrote, "We are half-starved and otherwise inconvenienced by being so long out of port, but our reward is we are with Nelson." Well, so the Christian who is sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we are with Christ. And amazing as this must be to the world, there are a great many Christians who have suffered very terrible things, who have said to others that it is enough to know, it is enough comfort, and it is enough consolation to know, in the midst of our troubles, that we are with Christ. If you want to know how vital faith in God really is, how essential and indispensable it is, how great a difference it makes for time and eternity, then just look at how much suffering there is in the world. So much of it being designed for no other reason but that men and women should come to the end of themselves and realize their hopelessness and helplessness without God, turn to Him and rely on Him. And if you want to know how vital it is that Christians grow in the grace of relying on the Lord, then just see how much trouble they must continue to endure as the sons and daughters of God. For in relying on the Lord is found everything, absolutely everything of true and lasting importance in human life. We don't think that most of the time. But when we are in our right minds, we know that our sufferings are more valuable to all those things in which we take our pleasure. Because relying on the Lord, which suffering makes us do, and almost nothing else, is the single, in fact, is the only absolutely vital thing we ever do. All of which the poet says in just a few words. Count each affliction, whether light or grave, God's messenger sent down to thee. Do thou with courtesy receive him, rise and bow, and ere his shadow cross thy threshold, crave permission first his heavenly feet to lave, then lay before him all thou hast. Amen.